All right, well, this morning, I invite you to go ahead and grab your Bibles, then if you have them there, and turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke. Back to the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 8. We're going to finish, Lord willing, chapter 8 this morning. A lot of ground to cover, but specifically, we're in this last narrative in Luke 8, verses 40 through 56. So Luke 8, 40 through 56, a section that I've titled this morning, The Miracle of Faith. The miracle, you could even say the miracles of faith. See, this is a unique and fascinating account of two miracles that are intertwined together in a unique way. One, as we'll see, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, a synagogue official. And two, the healing of a woman with an issue of blood. And Luke here now takes these two accounts and weaves them together for some reason. It's the only two miracles, actually, that are told in this unique way as one sort of interrupts the other. In fact, in all three Gospels where these two miracles are recorded, here in Matthew 9 and in Mark 5, these events in all of those places are tightly woven together. And I think Luke does this because with these two miracles, he is making one singular point, and that is this morning. Luke wants us to see how Jesus calls forth real faith in the hearts of people. He wants us to see how Jesus does this in both of these individuals, and how even the faith of the one is used ultimately by Christ to impact and grow the faith of the other. It's amazing, isn't it? The miracle of faith. If you think about it, what God does in the hearts of people who really want nothing to do with Christ to begin with. See, this is the miracle of faith, because here in this account, what we're going to witness is not just how the Lord Jesus Christ performs two incredible miracles by curing an incurable disease and bringing a dead child back to life. As amazing and as incredible and as miraculous as those two feats are, perhaps even more significant than the physical miracles themselves is the miracle of faith that Christ is performing in the hearts of Jairus and this woman. This morning, we're going to see that in both of these cases, the greatest miracle is how Jesus can call forth faith from these two desperate and needy souls. We're going to watch. I said, I love this, how he can nurture and test and strengthen and encourage and give birth to faith in two people who come to him broken and at the end of their rope. We're going to watch as he knows exactly what it will take for each one of these to believe, how he will orchestrate in God's providence the very circumstances that will till the soil of our hearts and encourage us to receive his word of hope. Listen, faith is a miracle, isn't it? Ephesians 2:8 tells us it's a gift from God. He alone gives it. He alone can call it forth. He alone can create it. He alone can plant it and establish it in human hearts. And that is exactly what Jesus does in this passage. He knows precisely what it will take for faith to be birthed and for faith to be strengthened in us. And we're going to see how Jesus does this for these two individuals, despite their weakness, despite their struggle. Christ will answer them and he will strengthen them by his miraculous grace. The miracle here is not that Jairus gets his daughter back, spoiler alert, or that this woman gets her health back. The real miracle in both these cases is that Jesus causes their faith to soar to new heights. I think of what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 42, verse 3, of the Messiah: a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? If you come to trust in Christ this morning, aren't you thankful that he drew you and he sought you out, and hope against hope, he called you to himself and he brought all the right circumstances together for you that were just right for you to believe? He is, as the writer of Hebrews says, the author and perfecter of our faith. He designs it and he brings it to pass. This is the miracle of faith. And this is what I want us to see from this text this morning. And it's going to unfold in three scenes, is really how we're going to walk through it. Three scenes of how Jesus creates and strengthens and encourages faith. Notice the first scene here, beginning in verse 40. We'll read through verse 44. We'll just call it the beginnings of faith. The beginnings of faith. Notice here first how Jesus begins to fan the sparks of flickering faith in these two individuals whose lives are about to be woven together in the providence of God. Notice Luke 8, verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus. And he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Two very different people, same dilemma though. Luke places this narrative right after two other incredible miracles that Jesus had just performed, if you've been following along with us, especially last week. One miracle that Jesus did on the open Sea of Galilee, where he silenced a raging storm with a word. You remember that? And one across the sea in the land of the Gerasenes, where he had just cast out a legion of demons from a man who'd been terrorizing the countryside for years. And on the heels of both of those miracles, we find this account. And it's interesting, as Wes noted last week, how Jesus seems to have purposefully set out to sail across the sea just so that he could perform those two miracles, you remember? Because Luke noted that he doesn't stay on the other side of the sea for very long. It's almost as though he deliberately goes looking for these miracles to perform, and once they're done, he comes right back. In fact, notice how immediately after, look at verse 37, he casts out the demons from the Gerasene demoniac. At the end of verse 37, says he got into a boat and returned. He didn't stick around to see what would happen. Almost as though he never planned to stay, his mission was now accomplished and there was no reason for him to remain. And it would seem that he was only gone for about a night and a day, maybe a little bit longer. But notice that verse 40, that explains verse 40 here, that as Jesus returned, it explains why the crowds were still there to welcome him back. The same crowds that he had just a couple of days ago preached the parable of the sower to from the boat on the seashore back at the beginning of chapter 8. You remember that from 2 weeks ago. They're still there. They're still waiting for him. In fact, Luke records here that they had all been waiting for him, expecting, looking for him to return. And you remember, just flip back and look at verse 4 here of chapter 8. We're told that they had come from all over, this crowd. From the various cities, they had journeyed to see Jesus. And so it makes sense, right? Instead of dispersing immediately back to their homes, knowing that Jesus had headquartered himself there in Capernaum, they stuck around for the chance that Jesus would come back soon enough and they could see him a second time and get their money's worth of travel, right? After all, they went through all that trouble to get to the beach. Why go home now? Let's just stick around for a couple more days. Maybe Jesus will come back. Sure enough, he does. Mark 5:21 adds the detail that as soon as he lands, a crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. And it's here in the midst of all of these people, right? All of his groupies, all of his fans who had flocked to him from all over Judea and Jerusalem. It's here that Luke now introduces us to a most unexpected seeker. Look at verse 41. The original actually begins, "And behold." As if to say, Luke says, "Take a look at this. There came a man whose name was Jairus. And he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house." This is amazing. And we ought to be shocked here, like Luke intends us to be, because splitting the crowds now is a man making a beeline for Jesus. How he got to Christ in the midst of all the crowds, Luke doesn't tell us. But think about it. He must have fought his way through with some great difficulty. It must have been hard to get there to Jesus' feet, because you remember back in verse 19, Jesus' family had tried to get to him, but Luke records they were unable to because of the crowd. This man actually makes it to Jesus. Somehow this man is able to reach Christ, and perhaps it is because of who he is. Notice, Luke identifies him by name here, because he's prominent and he's a well-known individual in that region. We find out that his name is Jairus, and he holds a distinct position. He is the ruler of the synagogue, probably a synagogue, the synagogue in Capernaum. In other words, Jairus is, think about this, he is the president and the leader and the organizer of the Jewish worshiping community there in Capernaum. And by the way, the Jewish religious leaders, did they like Jesus? No. And here is Jairus in the middle of all of that. He would have been the one to arrange and oversee all the services and weekly events that would go on in the synagogue, where the center of Jewish life sort of circled. He would have been in charge of scheduling the teachers to appoint. He would have been in charge of appointing those who would read the scriptures and to pray the scriptures. Jairus was most significant. He was at the center of the social and spiritual heart of the Jewish religious community. And this is exactly why Luke says, "Will you look at this?" Think about this. Every single encounter so far in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus has had a run-in with the Jewish religious leaders has not ended well. They don't exactly like him. And Jairus would have been a prominent figure in the middle of all of that hostility. Kent Hughes, he notes, Jairus had not been known to be friendly toward Jesus. Jesus was an outsider and had even been accused of heresy by other synagogues, by all of Jairus' buddies. I mean, thinking back, the last time we saw the religious leaders interact with Jesus was back in Luke chapter 6, where they're watching his every move in the synagogue to do what? To try to catch him, maybe healing on the Sabbath or breaking the Sabbath in some way so that they could indict him, right? So that they could accuse him of breaking the law. That's the last time we hear of the religious leaders in the synagogue. Prior to that, you go back up to Luke chapter 4, in the neighboring synagogue of Nazareth, you remember, they had gotten so angry with Jesus and his first sermon in the synagogue that they had actually chased him out, you remember, and tried to throw him off a cliff. They tried to kill him. These are the the people that Jairus would have been a part of. MacArthur writes, for a local representative, the very leaders who hated him to fall at Jesus' feet and implore him to come to his house was a stunning development. This man, once hostile to Christ, once an enemy, now pushes his way through the crowds and falls in humility at Jesus' feet and begs Christ to come to his house, to sit at his table as an honored guest. The beginnings of faith. It's incredible, you think about no longer caring about what his peers would think. You would expect that if a religious leader like this was ever beginning to become intrigued by Jesus, he would have come like Nicodemus did in John 3, you remember? Under the cover of darkness to preserve his reputation in the eyes of his friends and his co-workers. It's not what Jairus does. Right out in the open, right in the middle of these crowds, he just busts through and falls flat on his face. Pushing past all the shock and the glares from perhaps Jesus' followers, what are you doing here? Throwing caution to the wind in an unexpected turn of events, here is one of Jesus' sworn enemies bowing down before him. How does that kind of thing happen? How does someone who was once so opposed to God's Messiah all of a sudden throw himself like this at Jesus' feet? What could possibly draw a man like this and bring him to this point? How does faith begin to flicker in a heart that has once been so hardened? Well, Luke tells us in the very next verse, notice, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. You see, beloved, there came a point in Jairus' life when the Lord began to soften his heart to the truth. And it began, Luke tells us, 12 providential years ago when he held for the very first time the only child his wife would ever bear to him, and he gazed into her big, beautiful eyes. And from that moment on, God began to work. By the way, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers to tell us this important detail, that this was Jairus' only begotten daughter. Meaning she was all that he had. And while sons were indeed greatly valued as the ones who would carry on the family name and inheritance just like today, listen, this is daddy's girl. Daughters were a precious comfort to aging parents. Daughters gave parents grandchildren. Some of you know that. Not to mention daughters have a special way. I mean, we know it today. I mean, it's a stereotype of daughters of a special way, don't they? Of wrapping daddy around their finger. Daughters have a way of melting all of dad's defenses. There's a kind of unique sweetness in the relationship between dads and daughters. And that was no doubt true for Jairus. Can you imagine? An only daughter. And the fact that she was 12 years old here tells us that she was on the cusp of womanhood and her whole life before her. And yet Luke says she was about to die. That was all about to be cut short, snuffed out, ended early. Mark 5:23 records for us what Jairus actually says to Jesus. He begs, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Matthew actually records Jairus saying, "My daughter has just died." And rather than being seen as a contradiction, think about this. It makes sense. Apparently, by the time Jairus had decided to leave his daughter's side, Right? He knew that there was a good chance that she would be dead before he could get back. She'd be as good as dead. That was the condition. That was the moment in which he decided to throw caution to the wind, to leave her side and to go find Jesus. And he goes anyway. This is a desperate dad pleading for the life of his only child. And it is desperation and despair, isn't it, that oftentimes that God uses to bring us to our knees before Jesus. How does Jesus respond? Notice the end of verse 42. He went. He went. Matthew 9:19 says, and Jesus rose and began to follow him. Immediately, Christ gets up and begins to go with Jairus to his house. He graciously accepts the invitation. He answers this desperate father's plea. But think about this. How kind is Jesus in this, given who it was who was groveling at his feet now? He doesn't rebuke Jairus. He doesn't rub it in his face. He doesn't make him feel more pathetic than he already looks. Jesus doesn't revel in the fact that this man who once proudly challenged him in the synagogue was now prostrate and desperate before him. Jesus doesn't gloat about the fact that this man who once plotted to take him down was now asking for his help. I mean, think about it. If that was you, if that was us, we would probably milk it for all it's worth, right? Oh, now you're coming? Oh, now you believe? Now you need my help? What happened? Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is so kind. This is how he responds to the flickering faith of a once enemy. He begins to fan this man's flickering faith. He gets up and he goes. He goes with him. And you say, well, why doesn't he just say the word and heal Jairus' daughter on the spot, long distance, like he did earlier in Luke 7 with the centurion slave, right? Couldn't he have done that? Well, he could have. He's Jesus. He did it before. But he doesn't do that here. Why? Think about this, because Jesus knows Jairus needs some more encouragement. Jesus knows that he needs to do some more with Jairus' faith. He isn't finished with Jairus yet. He wants to test and strengthen him more. His miracle is not over. And so notice the rest of verse 42 through verse 44, but as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. The language here is vivid. We're introduced to yet another desperate life. Yet another person in whom Jesus is at the very same time calling forth faith in. Different situation, same work. Luke now describes, notice the crowds as cutting off Jesus and Jairus from getting where they wanted to go. He uses one of the same words here as he did earlier in chapter, earlier in the same chapter in verses 7 and 14 to describe the third soil. Remember the third soil that was choked by the thorns? It's the same word here. It's the same term. It means to suffocate. It means to cut off. In other words, the crowds here were suffocating at this point. And what an obstacle this would have been to Jairus' hope. Think about it. You finally have Jesus and you've finally gotten him to follow you, and all of a sudden you get on the highway and you hit all these brake lights. Ever been there before? This important meeting that you have to go to, you finally get going, you get on the highway, and all of a sudden you say, oh, no, 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 no. You see all the red lights flashing, and it comes to a standstill, and there is no exit ramp for you to get off. You're stuck. This must have been how Jairus felt. I finally convinced Jesus to come with me, and now this, what is going on, Lord? And as if things couldn't get any worse for him, Luke introduces us, notice, here to another obstacle, another, and this is, but this is a person who brings everything now to a grinding halt. It's like that moment when you realize the standstill traffic is actually because there's this major accident up ahead, right? And you're conflicted because, well, I have somewhere to go, but somebody's hurt over there. Listen, do you believe in those moments that God is doing something in all of that? That what seems like an unfortunate interruption or delay to you is actually and deliberately being orchestrated by God for the strengthening of your faith and for your encouragement. Can you imagine how Jairus felt? And he had no idea that this was all for him. But notice, God is now providentially bringing a most unlikely encouragement to Jairus from one of the most unlikely of places, from a person that he would literally have never crossed paths with. He wouldn't have allowed it. It'll come in the form of this woman. And unlike Jairus, we never hear this woman's name. She's not that important. She's not the point. Unlike Jairus, this woman is at the very bottom of the social and religious ladder. And yet, just like Jairus, this woman is absolutely desperate. Desperate for a miracle from Jesus. And just like Jairus in God's providence, notice he began to work on her heart as well. Exactly, did you notice? Exactly 12 years ago. The same number of years that Jairus' daughter has been alive. A coincidence on the text? I think not. We're told that for 12 long years, this woman has had a chronic bleeding condition. You know, many scholars surmise this is likely a uterine condition, but Luke doesn't give us any more information except that she had literally a constant flow of blood that she could not stop, no matter what she tried for 12 straight years. I mean, that's a problem, right? If you're bleeding for 12 years... Think about it. This would have been potentially life-threatening because of the loss of blood from the vitals. It would have no doubt made her physically weak, physically frail, and uncomfortable, always in pain. But perhaps worse than all of that physical discomfort, this illness would have led her to be treated as an outcast in society. It would have been an embarrassment for one, but it would have also rendered her ceremonially unclean for all those years, 12 years, shutting her out of fellowship from all religious life. Think about that. You can't come to church for 12 years. You guys thought COVID was bad. According to Leviticus 15, this condition would have kept her from entering the temple, participating in any kind of public worship. She would have been barred from, think about this, she would have been barred from any human contact, any touch from another person for 12 years. No hugs, no comfort. For 12 years, she would not have embraced anyone. For 12 years, she would have been isolated, living her life alone. She's not likely married since the condition would have forbidden any kind of intimacy with a man. Even those who would literally just sit on her bed or in a chair that she had sat in would have to bathe and wash their clothes and be defiled for an entire day until evening. And here Luke, the physician himself, tells us, notice, that no one had been able to heal her. Her case was an incurable one by the standards of medicine in that day. In fact, we read in Mark 5:26, she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Can you imagine how hopeless she felt, it's not for lack of effort. She'd tried it all. She had exhausted every remedy in the book. She had spent her life's assets on every kind of treatment and gone to every kind of doctor, both legitimate and illegitimate, both scientific and superstitious. She had done everything and still found no relief. She was desperate. So now she finally turns to Jesus as a last resort. Perhaps he could heal me. Matthew 8:21 tells us that she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. Listen, this is sometimes how the Lord prepares us too, isn't it? Sometimes it's after we've tried everything in the book. We've turned everywhere, we've done everything, and we've found it all to be empty and unsuccessful and unable to deliver. And we finally open our Bibles and say, well, I guess I'll have to give this a shot too. And here it is, this flicker of hope that we see in this woman who is now risking much, think about this, to be near other people just to come near to Christ. You can imagine how she would have tried everything to avoid being noticed. It's why the text says she came up from behind him. She's not able to make a scene like Jairus did. She's probably cloaked, covering her face so no one would recognize her, hunched over, slipping through the crowds that day. In fact, had it not been for the crowds, you think about this, she would never have been able to get anywhere near Jesus without being noticed and called out on the spot. But under the cover of chaos, she creeps up behind Jesus and as inconspicuously as possible, stooping down and trembling with fear, heart beating quickly. For a brief moment, you can imagine, she grabs onto likely what was one of the four tassels that would have hung from the corner of Jesus' robe. And what happens? How does Jesus respond to this woman's feeble and fearful act of faith, flickering faith? I love this. Notice Luke says, immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Mark 5:29 tells us, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. In that instant, her 12-year-long anguish was melted away. Just like that. How kind of God to answer her flickering faith with such a powerful and gracious response. Listen, God is not stingy with his grace and power when just the tiniest bit of real faith is present. He says, all that is needed is the faith the size of a mustard seed, right? And the mountains will be cast into the heart of the sea. That's all you need. It just needs to be a little bit. Here we see two desperate individuals brought to their knees by the providence of God in their life. One an enemy, one an outcast. And he begins to call forth faith in their hearts. This is how it begins. But notice, it doesn't end there. God wants to grow that faith. He wants to grow your faith, Christian. He wants to test it and to challenge it and to fan it into greater flame. He wants to see the seed blossom into full strength and bear much fruit. He wants to see that. And so he's not done. And so we move on to our second seed in verses 45 through 50, which we'll simply call the testing or the strengthening of faith. Look at verse 45. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter, Jairus, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." Stop there for a moment. You see, here in the second scene, we see now that Jesus is not satisfied with simply the initial expression of flickering faith from both Jairus and this woman. He wants to see that faith flourish. Notice first with the woman, he wants her faith. He wants her faith out in the open. She wants to hide it. He wants to show it off. He wants her to confess what he has done for her before all who are present, and he wants her to face her fear of man. You see, Jesus knows exactly what it is that each of us needs to work on, doesn't he? He knows exactly what we struggle with. He knows exactly how to draw it out of us. Notice what he does here. Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" It seems like an absurd question if you think about the picture of the scenario. In the midst of this massive crowd with all these people bumping up against Jesus, you think, who touched you? Well, all these people touched you. Peter voices what we're probably thinking. Well, while they were all denying it, wasn't me. Hey, Rabbi said, don't touch him. Oh, it wasn't me. Peter said, "Master, people are crowding and pressing in on you. What do you mean, who touched you?" But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." Now, let's be clear here. Jesus doesn't ask this question because he doesn't know what is happening. Okay, we need to be careful in what we think here. In fact, notice how it's even obvious to the woman in the very next verse, verse 47, that she cannot escape his notice. So she clearly knows that Jesus knows. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, right, she came trembling and fell down before him. You see, if she didn't realize that Jesus knew exactly who she was, she probably could have slipped away if it was a genuine question that Jesus was just looking for information for. But that's not why he asks this. In fact, Mark 5:32 says he looked around to see the woman who had done this, implying that he knew exactly who she was. Matthew says Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter." So Jesus clearly knows, because notice how also, look at verse 46, Jesus says, "I was aware." The verb there is to know. This is the normal word for to know. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. Listen, when real faith is at work, he knows it. He knows. He's not unaware. He knows exactly when God is drawing someone. He knows exactly when grace is about to be dispensed. He knows when someone truly believes. Christian, he knows when you have faith. He knows. So don't misunderstand what's happening here. Jesus' power is not impersonal. He's not like a charged battery that's no control over who plugs into him, right? That's not what's going on here. Clearly, many other people were touching Jesus at that moment, maybe even reaching out to him, but none of them were healed or saved like this woman. Jesus was deliberate. He knows exactly who touched him, and no doubt he even willed it so, and he healed her on the spot. Lord, isn't that encouraging? Just think of it. Isn't it encouraging that Jesus knows when real faith is present? He knows that even in the midst of all of your fears, even when it's maybe exercised imperfectly, even when it's timid and trembling, when it is mixed with fear of man, isn't it encouraging that even then, Jesus knows when it is real faith and he still rewards it? So if Jesus knows, then we still have the question, why is he asking? Think about this, because Jesus is testing this woman. He wants to strengthen her faith. He wants her to come forward out of her own volition and tell everyone what God has been doing in her heart. He wants her to say it. He wants it out in the open. You see, when God is doing something in your heart, he wants people to know about it. When there is real faith present that he is producing, he wants others to hear and be encouraged by it, believer. He knows who needs to hear your testimony. He knows and he wants to use your feeble faith even. He wants to put it on display. He wants to encourage others with it because that is the miracle. Kent Hughes writes, the woman's heart was throbbing with joy and fear, her eyes tearing. Listen to this. Christ was calling her to stand before the throng for her sake and for Jairus's, though she did not know it. God does that sometimes, doesn't he? She may have not known why God was calling her out. But Jesus knew why. He wanted everyone else around her, and especially Jairus, to hear what he was about to say to her. So realizing he had been outed, she came trembling, fell down before Jesus, and declared, notice, in the presence of all the people, the reason why she had touched him and how she'd been healed immediately. Notice how Jesus responds, verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Literally, saved you. It's the word for salvation. Go in peace. You see, Jesus wanted it to be clear to her and to everyone else around her that it was the, as one writer put it, it was the grasp, listen, of her faith, not her hand that wrought the cure. He gives this woman the same benediction that he gave the sinful woman back in chapter 7, verse 50, when he declared to that woman that her sins were forgiven. He says the same thing to this woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus, in this very moment, publicly restores her, not just physically. Think about it. Also socially, in the eyes of everyone, so everyone knew, this woman is no longer unclean. And spiritually, he restored her. She could go in peace. But did you notice what Jesus calls her? Do you know how we know that this wasn't really just about her, but rather it was really about Jairus? This is the only time, think, that the Gospels write and record that Jesus calls another woman his daughter. The only time. Right here. And it would have been somewhat strange, even especially because this woman was likely older than Jesus, not younger. So why did he call her daughter? Well, think about it. Because he wanted Jairus' attention. He was saying, Jairus, are you paying attention? You're concerned about your daughter? Look at what's happening here. He wanted Jairus to make the connection with this woman he would never have met in a million years, not unless it had been for this divine appointment. Jairus would have avoided this woman like the plague had it not been for this very moment of desperation. Jesus knew precisely what Jairus needed in that moment because his faith too, listen, was about to be tested. So notice, having strengthened the woman's faith, now Jesus turns to test and strengthen Jairus. Notice verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. And while the very words that Jesus intended for Jairus were still on his lips, Luke says, here comes the test. As Jesus is speaking and saying, Jairus, pay attention. You're going to need it right now. The very news that he was dreading most comes. your daughter is dead. Can you imagine the potential this would have had to absolutely crush Jairus' faith in that moment? To know that, especially, look, that he was this close. He was so close to the one who could have done something had he been there, and yet he lost his daughter anyway. I was right there. I had him. He was coming. And notice, Jairus is tested even in how this news is communicated to him. It's likely the messengers were either friends or family, because servants would never have spoken to masters in this way, commanding Jairus, don't bother Jesus anymore. No doubt these messengers thought that all hope was lost, that Jesus could do nothing more now that the girl was dead. Would Jairus succumb to this thought as well? Listen, this is a critical moment for him. Just like it was a critical moment when Jesus asked the question and the woman realized, oh no, I'm going to have to say something. This is a critical moment for Jairus, for his faith. Listen, notice what Jesus does now, verse 50. But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. At the very moment when Jairus needed encouragement, Jesus calls him to believe. As soon as the news came, Christ was there to give an answer by his word. One writer says there is something very gracious in that, those two little words, as soon. The Lord spoke upon the instant, not leaving any time for a thought of unbelief to insinuate itself into the Father's mind. God knows, listen, when we are most vulnerable. He knows the very moment. He knows just how far to push us and no farther, lest we despair. He knows precisely when we will need to hear from him. And here Jesus speaks at just the right time. He strikes while the iron is hot, having been thrust into the furnace of the great trial of this news. He says to Jairus, believe, believe. Believe in me, the one who just saved this other daughter. Were you paying attention, Jairus? Believe. In fact, he uses again the same unusual word for healing here. The word for she will be made well is literally she will be saved. Just like he had said a moment ago, just a moment ago with the woman, the connection is now obvious, one writer would say. With Jesus, the fate of the woman with the blood flow can also be the fate of Jairus' daughter. Were you paying attention? Here is Jairus' call to faith, and it's not unfounded, right? Jairus has all the assurance he needs at this moment, in this very moment, to trust in Christ, and it isn't on any other thing that he's to bank his hope. Only believe. Isn't that kind of Jesus too? Think about it. He knows exactly what we need to experience to be strengthened. And we see now also that faith, in what Jesus says, that faith is antithetical to fear. Because the command to Jairus is also, do not be afraid. Ryken says this, faith and fear always stand in opposition. This means that we have a choice to make. Either we can be afraid of all the things that might go wrong and have gone wrong, or we can trust Jesus to see us through. We face this choice all through life. Am I afraid of what might happen to my children, always fretting about their physical and spiritual safety, or do I entrust them to God's fatherly care? Am I afraid of what people will say if I take a stand for Christ, or do I trust God to vindicate me? Am I afraid of losing everything I own, or do I trust God to provide what I truly need? Am I afraid that I will never get what I want out of life, or do I trust God to give me the desires of his heart? In every anxious situation, Jesus calls us to trust in him. He does this for Jairus now. He strengthens Jairus' faith with his works and with his words. We're not told by Luke how Jairus responds here, but it would seem that he responds well. Which brings us finally to the last scene, very quickly, in verses 51 through 56. This last scene, we'll just call the privilege or the reward of faith. And when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him, notice, except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she's not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He had, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. See, what we notice in these last few verses is, I think, an illustration of what Jesus had just taught the crowds back in verse 18. Look back there for a moment. After the parable of the sower, you remember a couple weeks ago, he had warned this. He had said to them, "Take care how you listen," remember? "For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." And you remember, we said when we taught that section a couple weeks ago that faith is always rewarded with the privilege of more faith and understanding and insight, right? While unbelief will always result in less and less clarity, more and more darkness, less and less exposure to the truth. That's exactly what happens here. You wonder, why did at the end of this section of verse 56, why did Jesus tell them not to tell anyone? What's the difference between this and what he was doing with the woman when he wanted the woman to confess? Well, because there, Jairus was present, and Jesus wanted Jairus' faith, who had already believed, and with flickering faith, he wanted to strengthen Jairus' faith. He wanted to give him more. And yet here, he was withholding from those who were scoffing. Jesus only allows, notice, some of his disciples and the girl's parents, including Jairus, who did believe, though imperfectly, he only allows just a few people to see him perform this incredible miracle, and afterwards he tells them not to tell others. Again, why? Because notice, everyone else there did not believe, but rather mocked and scoffed at Jesus in verse 53. So he only allows Peter, James, and John, and Jairus and his wife to come in with him and to see. And you say, well, that's not what I would have done. Man, I would have, all these mockers, I would have told them, okay, then come see. See what I'm about to do. It's not what Jesus does here. He only gives that privilege to those who believe. Mark 5, verse 40 says he actually put everyone else out of the house. Their scoffing didn't earn them the privilege of beholding such a wonderful miracle that was about to happen. J.C. Ryle says, it seems a rule in Christ's dealings with men not to force evidence upon them, but rather to withhold from scorners and scoffers those proofs of his own mission which he affords to others. The scoffing spirit is the spirit which is often left to itself. You're not going to get to see what Jesus is going to do if you don't first believe. But to those who have faith, notice here, more is given. Jairus watches on now with the glimmer of hope, his faith being strengthened, as Jesus grasps his daughter's lifeless hand and calls her spirit back, how his faith must have soared in that moment. Listen, if you've trusted in Christ, can't you say for yourself also that as you look back on your life, you can see how God so providentially worked to call you to saving faith? How gracious is He? How at every turn and in every season, just like this woman, just like Jairus, from the moment faith was birthed in your heart to those times when He strengthened your faith through testing, can't you say that He knows exactly what we need to believe? Then how can we not trust Him now? Let us not fear, but only believe. May we never cease to marvel at the miracle of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this incredible account and narrative. Lord, what kindness we see in how you encourage these two desperate, needy souls, one an enemy, one an outcast. Lord, we see in so many ways ourselves in these two. We remember that there was once a time when we were utterly opposed to You, shaking our fist at You. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We wanted nothing to do with You, and yet You so providentially worked to soften our heart. We remember a time when we had tried everything, Lord. We had done everything we could to find fulfillment and help and healing and fulfillment and goodness in this life. And everywhere we turned, like this woman, we found a dead end. And how You brought us to Your feet. And that even with imperfect faith, but real flickering faith, when we came to You, Father, You quickened our souls. You saved us. Lord, how kind You are. How good You are to us. What a miracle it is that any would believe. Lord, may we believe all the more now. May we trust You for the future. May we look at all the obstacles and the difficulties that we might face even now, when we're tempted to fear. Father, remind us of how You worked. Remind us of how faithful You have been to draw us to Yourself. And may we only believe. Strengthen our faith now, Lord. We believe. Help our unbelief, that we may trust You more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.